Right, we're continuing our study on apologetics. The title of my talk this evening, apologetics being the defense of the faith, how we present the faith and defend it, and not apologizing for the faith. But the title is, One Must Believe in Order to Understand. Okay, so that's the gist of what I'm trying to communicate, and a bit more than that as well, to lay the foundation for it. We have seen how we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us the reason of the hope that is in us. It's 1 Peter 3:15, which is like your apologetic kernel that lays out what our responsibility is. And this is very clearly shows that the method we use to defend the truth ought to itself be in submission to the truth. Set apart the Lord Jesus Christ, or set apart Jesus as Lord in your heart, and be ready to give the defense of the faith. And so as soon as you're talking about lordship, you're talking about controlling what you're doing. So that's the method of even defending how we go about defending the faith needs to be controlled by Christ's lordship, which means by His instruction, His revelation to us. So we need to bow to the authority of God's word. We are not to grant legitimacy to either the way a man reasons, say an unbeliever, or to the conclusion he comes to when those methods are not bowed to God's word. So we mustn't just jump to the conclusion. That seems easy. Your conclusion is wrong. We need to look at his method of how he arrived at his conclusion and evaluate that as well by the word of God and say your method as well as your conclusion are wrong. So not merely the conclusion, but the method that this person is using to arrive at his at what he calls knowledge is rebellious. It's in rebellion against God. It's not bowing to Christ's lordship, and therefore it's defective. Those who do not bow to God's authority are not neutral about anything they think about or anything they interpret. As we saw last time, they are at war with God. We went through a number of scriptures that showed us where the unbeliever's heart is. He is truly at war with God. He has great enmity in his heart toward God. He's not neutral. He's not just sitting there neutrally and saying, I wonder if a God exists. Okay, so we saw that very clearly. Their hearts are filled with enmity against him, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they are doing all the time. Every unbeliever, every moment of his existence, is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The rebel against God twists and distorts everything that comes across his path. He twists and distorts it in some way. He puts his own rebellious slant upon everything. He starts his thinking process in opposition to God's truth. That's where he begins. In opposition to the truth that he knows. God's truth about what? So he begins his thinking in opposition to God's truth. Now I'm asking now, God's truth about what? About everything. He's opposed to God in everything he thinks about. Why the world exists. He starts his thinking about why the world exists in opposition to God's truth on that fact. He starts his thinking about how it came into being in opposition to the truth about how it came into being. He begins his thinking about what's the purpose of the world. He begins it in opposition to God's revelation as to what the purpose is, who man is, what man is for, what his goals are. His thinking is opposed to God in all these areas, not just ethics, but extremely in ethics as well. What is right and wrong? He begins his thinking on his search to find out what is justice. He begins it in rebellion against God's definition of justice. Now, scripture tells us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 3. This means that it is only as people bow to Christ and embrace him by faith that they have access to true wisdom and knowledge. Unbelievers know things. I don't say unbelievers don't know anything. I do not deny that they know things. But they do not have true wisdom and knowledge. Let's illustrate this by a two-year-old child. A two-year-old child knows what a baby is. They will recognize a baby. They'll even point to the baby and say, baby. They understand that. Does that make them wise? They know something about this baby. But are they truly knowledgeable? Well, not really. As they don't know how the baby came to be. They don't know for what purpose that baby exists. And they don't know what that baby's greatest need is. They do not know that. Now, a rebellious adult knows how the baby came to be to a certain degree. He understands that. But they still don't know ultimately for what purpose that baby exists. And they also don't know what that baby's greatest need is. And we could list more things, but that's enough. Even if the rebel, a highly specialized pediatric surgeon, means he focuses on children, he knows their bodies thoroughly and comprehensively, and he's a good surgeon. He has saved many babies' lives and fixed many problems. He knows where all the veins and the organs and how everything connects and works. He still would be woefully defective in truly understanding that baby. And that's how our thinking has to come to understand what is true knowledge, what is true wisdom and knowledge. You see, it's wrong for man to create his own definition of what constitutes knowledge. Well, I'm going to make this body of stuff, and if you know that, then you're truly wise and truly knowledgeable. And then I can pretend, because I've got this body of knowledge, I can pretend that anything else that's not in that body of knowledge is irrelevant to true knowledge and wisdom. For example, I wouldn't get very far if I tried to sell myself to Fox Sport as an expert on football commentary. And then I specialize on the color of the strips that different teams are wearing and the kind of fabric is making up their garments and stuff. And I specialize on that. And the guy says, yes, but what did you think of that last move by the running back? And I say, now, what's a running back? You're going to say, well, this guy is not only ignorant, he's probably stupid to even present himself as a commentator on football. You don't even know the fundamentals of the subject. Now, I could argue with them and say, no. The important thing about this game is the color coordination of the outfits. And I could major on that and pretend that that's all that's significant to the game. So likewise, I cannot be an expert on trees and deny the existence of a forest. No, forests don't exist. I am the chief expert on trees in the world. Forests don't exist. Even though I might be able to identify many things about trees, I cannot say that. I will not have true knowledge about trees if I deny that which is inescapable, the forest. You can't major on details, then deny how those details relate to ultimate reality, and then claim to be knowledgeable in the biblical sense. You do not have true wisdom. So it's not a sign of wisdom to notice the peripheral things and not only ignore but deny the existence of that which is fundamental and gives meaning to the peripheral things, the side issue things. Thus, when people refuse to understand all things in submission to God's word, that God has spoken about all things, they are portraying a distorted picture of truth, no matter how much detail they might know about something. They might be a botany expert, or whatever it is, but as far as having true wisdom and knowledge about plants, they will be woefully ignorant and defective. Not knowing the true origin and purpose of plants is, in our day, said to be irrelevant to having true wisdom and knowledge about plants. And so what man does is he redefines not only the standard of ethics, but he redefines the standard of wisdom and the standard of knowledge. I do not need to know certain things in order to be wise. That is not necessary to knowledge. They redefine. So they redefine ethics and we draw up all these perverse things that we've got and we say that's ethical, that's the standard of ethics, and we draw up this whole circle of say that's the standard of knowledge. As long as I have that, I am wise. So the rebel introduces his own standards in every area of life, from ethics to mathematics to science to archaeology, and he draws that standard and says that's truth in that area. So my point is that we must not be intimidated by the rebel's standards, but more importantly, we must not be deceived into accepting his standards as a way of thinking and saying that that's legitimate to think in that way. We've got to notice we've got defective thinking going on here, and in order to address it and come in and expose that defectiveness, we've got to recognize what's actually going on. We must not be deceived into adopting his approach to attaining knowledge, his approach to discovering the truth. The system he's using to discover the truth, we mustn't adopt the same method. Because his knowledge rests upon what? Autonomy, which means being a law unto himself. He's not subjecting himself to anybody else's authority, least of all God. He might be to some other man, but he's rejecting God's authority, which is the supreme and ultimate source of all truth. And so he's acting autonomously, being a law unto himself with respect to the subject that you might be talking about. And he's refusing to bow to God's truth. So the rebel says that his own mind is sufficient in itself to arrive at truth through investigation independently of God. I do not need God. I do not need to start my thinking with God. I can find out truth without God. I can find out truth by denying God and his truth. That's his starting point. So he doesn't need to consider God's revelation, he says. He doesn't need to start with God's revelation because his own mind works pretty well without God. That's his presupposition. That's his premise that he's starting from. My mind is effective and able to arrive at true knowledge without God. Without God's grace and without God's revelation. He says, there's my starting point. The believer must not be deceived into accepting the starting point for the pursuit of anything, for any knowledge. Sorry, that's defective. For anything we're going to talk about. Even if it's a tree, that is defective thinking. This means that even the believer's method of defending the faith, that's our method, has to be grounded upon God's revelation, which shows us what the method should be when we're speaking to the unbeliever. I should not try to bring the rebel to a place of bowing to the absolute lordship of Christ by using a method of reasoning that is itself not bowing to the lordship of Christ. You see, I don't just want to get him to a conclusion over here. I want to say to him, the lordship of Christ is comprehensive, and from the beginning of the way I think, right to the conclusion, has to demonstrate my submission to that absolute authority, to that lordship. It is wrong to adopt an autonomous method when I'm a law unto myself, an autonomous method of reasoning, in order to get people to bow to the lordship of Christ. Well, I'm just going to think like this because it works. And I've seen other people use it and it kind of is effective. When does Jesus become Lord? At what point? That's what we're basically communicating in our method. Is it when I say so? Is he Lord at the conclusion only and not at the way of getting to that conclusion? It's important that the way we get to the conclusion ought to be as much in submission to the Lordship of Christ as the conclusion itself is in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Are we being true to Scripture and to the Lordship of Christ when we, by our apologetical method, allow the unbeliever to suggest that his mind is quite capable of arriving at true knowledge without buying to revelation? Because that's what they normally say. I can arrive at true knowledge without buying to the revelation of God. Can we say, well, that's legitimate. Let's start our investigation on this neutral ground, just using your mind as a neutral object. We cannot allow him to do this because, as we saw last time, the unbeliever is not neutral. He is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He's trying to eradicate the truth, and he's twisting and perverting and distorting everything he sees. This is what Scripture tells us about the unbeliever's ability and method of arriving at conclusions. This is what he does. He twists, suppresses everything in unrighteousness. Thus, when I say to the unbeliever that he can use his reason independently of God and that he can arrive at true knowledge about things, am I doing that in submission to God's truth? I'm saying, oh, no, you can do that. Just use your mind. Forget about God. Let's assume he doesn't exist, and let's just reason about this. Am I demonstrating submission to the Lordship of Christ? I'm not. Because what I'm doing at that point is denying what Scripture says about this man. And I'm saying he is neutral. He's capable of using his mind in that way. I'm doing the very thing that I'm later on going to tell the unbeliever to stop doing. Stop being autonomous now. You've got to bow to the Lordship of Christ. A sharp unbeliever will say, but why all of a sudden do I now need to bow to the Lordship of Christ when you encouraged me in the beginning and told me clearly that I could arrive at truth by using my own mind independently of God, and I could judge what was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable in this discussion. I could decide what is possible and what wasn't possible, and you allowed me to do that, and now suddenly when we're talking about the atonement, I can no longer use my mind and say the atonement is a stupid idea. The blood of a man dripping on a cross thousands of miles away from here, thousands of years ago, that's going to have some impact upon my sin. It's a stupid idea. My mind says it. And you told me my mind could do that earlier on. Now you're telling me it can't. There's only one way to arrive at true knowledge and true wisdom. And that is by self-consciously submitting to every word from God's mouth. We have to think God's thoughts after him for everything. Even when our minds can't get around something, our wisdom is what God has revealed about that matter. There's our wisdom. I can't quite grasp this in all its implications and ramifications. It doesn't matter. There's your wisdom. I've got a firm foundation to stand upon. It's the word of God. This is what God said on the matter, and therefore I bow to it. I don't need to fully connect all the details and the dots and be able to explain every permutation from that idea. Romans 9 and verse 20, Paul says, who are you, a man that replies against God? That's his response. Paul's response to a question. Because he's dealing there with God's sovereign election and God's sovereign rejection of people. The anticipated response that Paul sees is that people have problems with that. So he says, who are you, a man? That's his answer to the person who comes with the problem. He says, that's not fair. That does not line up with my understanding of what's right and wrong and justice and kindness and love from God. That just doesn't... Paul says, who are you, a man? So man's wisdom is now being used as the standard to evaluate God, and God finds himself in the dock. The dock is the old English term for being in a court trial. You know, the bench is where the judge sits, and the dock is where the criminal or the suspect sits when he's judged. C.S. Lewis, one of his books, he talked about, we've put God in the dock. And so God sits in the dock, in the sense, and we look at his word and we say, okay, this is acceptable, that's not. Even if we find it acceptable, then we release God from the dock. You know, we say, okay, and the standard then is my mind, because I found it acceptable to my mind, to my sympathies, to my emotions, to whatever it is. And then God is freed from that. I can say, okay, God, now we can accept you. That is a pagan way to view God. And we need to realize that our minds are in constant rebellion against God, and our minds need to be brought into subjection to every word that God has said. So at that point, who are you, a man? We either explain away God's sovereignty in election, thus denying it, and develop a view of how God works according to our own standard, and then call that way of thinking wisdom. Then the more people we can find who agree with us, the more convinced we feel about our position or our method. But you know, it doesn't matter how many people agree with us. It doesn't matter how many people join forces together. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if the whole world has the same opinion and it differs from God's word, they're all liars. They're all deceived and suppressing the truth. Man not only distorts or rejects God's revelation about what is true, he also seeks to set up a different standard as to what kind of proof God would have to supply if man was to believe in him. He says, I've got my standard, and God had better measure up to this standard of proof, and then I'll believe in him. But God says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans 1:20, and since the creation of the world, His, that's God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every person in the world is without excuse because the invisible things of God are clearly seen by what He has made, and everybody's confronted with that constantly. There's no escaping from it. The sinner, however, says, no, this is not the case. We do not know if there is or there isn't a God. That's his position he comes from. And thus we need to use our reason and see if we can discover if a God exists. Should I as a believer agree with this claim from the unbeliever? We should use our reason to see if a God exists? Oh, let me give you some evidence that maybe will show that there's a God that exists. What am I doing? I'm strengthening his rebellion. I'm agreeing with him that the heavens don't declare the glory of God. I'm agreeing with him that the things that have been created do not reveal the invisible attributes of God and his divine power and authority. I'm agreeing with him. Because I've accepted the fact that he claims, I'm not sure. We can't tell until we've done the investigation. Right. Validating the way he arrives at knowledge. So when the believer says to this person, I'll try and present to you some evidence for the existence of God that you know doesn't exist, speaking to the unbeliever, the believer is strengthening that rebellious position. But the point I'm wanting to focus on right now is how the unbeliever, in denying inescapable proof for God's existence, sets up his own standard as to what would constitute proof for God's existence. I'm going to set up different proof. And I've heard debates, atheists debating with Christians. And one of the atheists, the Christian, asked him in this debate, public debate, and said to him, what would demonstrate proof? And he said, well, if this podium that we're standing behind suddenly leapt into the air and spun around four times and there was no wires or anything attaching it, then that would be proof. Oh, wow, wouldn't that be nice? But this maneuver of the saying this, setting up this different standard of proof that would be required, comes straight from their father, the devil, who's the liar and the chief of liars, the father of lies. Because this is what the devil did to Jesus. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was taken into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and then was tempted by the devil. The devil came to tempt him. Three temptations we told about that the devil threw at Christ. In Matthew 4 verses 1 through 7 says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he hungered. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, the devil in these temptations rejects what is inescapably clear, namely the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. He says, if you are, you know, there's some doubt here. We're not sure. It's not clear. We need some real proof. And this proof would consist in turning stones into bread. Do this little thing. I'll set up the proof standard for you to do. Or the proof is you casting yourself off that high place and God will prevent you from dying. He'll bear you up. There'll be no strings attached, by the way. Just bear you up without any strings. Then we'll know that's proof that God exists. Jesus quoted the word of God to refute the devil. The second quote Jesus used was that you are not to test or tempt the Lord your God. Do not test God. Who are we to test God? Well, let me just test him. Let me check him out to see if he's what he says he is. Let me find out if that's true. To say that, the only way we can be sure that what God has said is true is if we conjure up some test for God to perform, and then should he perform that, then we will know that his word is true, is sin. Because it's unbelief and it's autonomy. I'm a law unto myself. I will not believe that word that is inescapably clear. God in his mercy gives us signs to strengthen our weak faith, but we cannot demand signs or proofs according to man's rebellious standards. What did Jesus say to those who kept demanding that he give them a sign from heaven showing them who he was? He says to this generation in Matthew 16 verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I'm going to be in the earth buried as Jonah was buried in the whale, and I'm going to come forth from the earth. That's going to be a sign of who I am. Jesus gave them many signs, didn't he? Those miracles were many signs. But they rejected these and hardened their hearts against them. All of Christ's miracles were signs of his divinity and proof to show his words were true. But he refused to be an entertainer that accommodates himself to the perverse demands of perverse expectations of rebels. We're going to set the standard and God's going to dance to our tune and then we might believe in him. Remember too how Herod when at Christ's trial, when Pilate realized Jesus came from Galilee, he sent him to Herod to judge, and Herod was really excited. We read about that in Luke 23, verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Man, they've got entertainment thrown in for today. When the unbeliever demands a certain kind of proof before he will believe in Jesus, we must not fall into this trap and try to provide that proof for him. I'm not saying that we do not bring proofs, but we must not allow his thinking to be legitimized in what we are doing by the way we approach it, the way we answer him. Our apologetic method, as well as our conclusions about God and all things, must all be brought into subjection to Scripture. Likewise, when the unbeliever contradicts Scripture, finding fault with it due to his autonomous investigation in some field. Man, I studied this thing out thoroughly and I came to I found a contradiction. We must not be intimidated by his discoveries. Our firm foundation is God's truth. It is the only sure place to stand. It is the only source for having true wisdom and knowledge about anything. Thus, when the unbeliever says the age of the earth is X billion years old, even if we don't have the necessary scientific arguments under our belt that can refute him, we can still stand unshakable if we bow to Scripture. Because the revelation of God, which is the only source of knowledge and wisdom, the revelation from the creation of the earth right up to Christ and the apostles, and obviously continuing to today after that, shows us that that time frame is absolutely impossible. It doesn't exist. 6,000 years is the only wise ballpark figure. Any number that greatly exceeds that is not wisdom and it is not knowledge. When people use their autonomous scientific reasoning to deny the literal six-day creation, even if we weren't able to refute them with counter-scientific arguments, we can stand and should stand unmoved upon the plain and simple revelation of God on this matter as he spells it out to us, without doing gymnastics with the text. When archaeologists come up with dates for the different ages, they name the Iron Age and the Bronze Age and the First Iron Age and the Second Iron Age and the First Bronze Age, and they've got all these dates, they come up with those, and then what they do, they take the scriptures, they evaluate the scriptures, and they try and slot them into these ages. And they say, they don't fit. Therefore, where's the mistake? The Bible is wrong. And therefore, the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land did not happen, at least when the Bible says it happened, because they do not fit into the ages that correspond with where we think the Exodus took place and where the conquest of the Promised Land took place. And so they reject the Scriptures. So when people say that, we must not be intimidated. Even if you don't know anything about the research of men like Emmanuel Velikovsky and Donovan Corvell, who have through their detailed research shown that these First Iron Age, Second Iron Age, and all the dating of the archaeological system is defective, and that they've in turn produced the proof and the complete reconciliation of the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land with archaeological findings. They found the complete correlation and the absolute joining together of it. Those archaeological things are still held up and said, no, we can't change these because we know these are right. So we do not need to be intimidated, even if we cannot bring those arguments. Why? Because we stand upon what God has said. And yes, the Exodus did happen. Yes, the Promised Land was conquered. And even if I can't prove it to you now and I can't do that, I'm unshaken by your approach. I'm unshaken by anything you're saying. Because this is the only sure standard of knowledge. Our assurance is God's truth, and we need to be self-consciously bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, which means not only our conclusions, but how we even go about getting to conclusions. Everything must bow to the Lordship of Christ, and this includes our apologetic method. So how we reason with the unbeliever needs to be based upon Scripture, what Scripture says about him, what Scripture says about sin and perversion, and what is the basis of truth. Everything has to bow to the Lordship of Christ. Our method of how we reason for the defense of the faith is included in that. There is only one sure source of truth, and that's the Scriptures that God has preserved for us. And the supreme manifestation of this revelation is seen in Jesus Christ. So we must believe in order to think. We must believe in order to understand, which is what Augustine said. I must believe in order to understand. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And I do not have wisdom. I haven't even begun down that path of wisdom and knowledge until I am fearing Christ. And fearing Christ is bowing to his lordship, is believing in his word and trusting in all that he has revealed. We can only know as we think God's thoughts after him about everything, which can only be done through faith in Christ. And that's non-negotiable. And so our apologetic, as we're coming to people, it's based on that. And we're going to find their assaults and their criticisms and their distractions, but we must not give in to those. And obviously we put that together with the whole thing of going back and dealing with it as a whole worldview and saying, okay, explain it to me, how this all hangs together in your worldview, in your system. But this is an important aspect of our method being submitted to Scripture as well as our conclusions. Are there comments or questions?